I suppose the thing that I forgot to ask, Stuart always does, always forgets stuff. Elizabeth came in and said, had I remembered something this morning? I hadn't forgotten it, but she's right. You know, I do forget things. So is she. But Stuart always, when we come to the first, second, third, and fourth Sundays in Advent, Stuart always says, what's the first candle represent? Now, there was a big fat clue, and there it is again. We seem to plough our own furrow in this church. That's not the traditional order of things. But we think of the God who comes on the first Sunday in Advent. Advent's a wonderful time of year. It's just 3 weeks away from Christmas now, isn't it? And I expect we've all been busy already, sorting out Christmas presents, thinking about posting off greetings cards to all and sundry. I say thinking about. Isn't postage expensive today? Ooh. Thank God for email. Some have made or brought or bought Christmas puddings, mince pies, cakes. I know some have already got a number of panettones already styled up. I like panettone. We've already had some snow. How about that? But the church in its wisdom, and church with a big C, meaning the whole church, the historic church down the ages, has set aside these four Sundays before Christmas, the season of Advent, to reflect on what we believe about the coming of Jesus into the world. So what I want to do this morning is to think about the ways God comes to us, or the way God came to us in that sense. We've had the opening verses of John's Gospel read to us by Sue. Thanks, Sue. When we lit that first candle today. Thanks, Gio. Now, John was probably writing, I mean, it's a little bit controversial, I suppose, but I think he was probably writing mainly for the benefit of fellow Jews who didn't believe in Jesus as yet. And he wanted them to understand who Jesus really was. So quite cleverly, he deliberately mimics the opening words of the Bible that they would be familiar with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he starts to write about the Word. In other words, he wants his Jewish readers to think about God communicating with them. He wants his, he says some very important things about this word. For instance, he was with God. He was God. Everything that was made was created by this word. That's what Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 3 says. God said, there's the word of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and light came into being. This word was also the source of life, and he gave life to all mankind. John also describes the word as the light, who became the light of all mankind. Then he takes a little bit of a detour and starts writing about another John. Actually, when I was thinking about this, I was wondering whether his first readers would have thought, oh, he's talking about himself, because he came as a witness to the light. But no, I think he was talking about John the Baptist, who came to announce the coming of the Word, and gradually we realized that John, the Gospel writer, wasn't writing about some abstract concept such as the philosophers of the first century would have thought about or written about, that they might have associated with the idea of the Word, but he's talking about Jesus. And all these things that we've already seen are about Jesus. Let me just read to you what John says about Jesus again. I know we've heard it, but John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. In other words, he came home. He came to be with his own people. But his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. this is the one who's coming, or Advent, because that's what the word Advent means, we celebrate at Christmas time. You all know this stuff. But the historic church has given us this period of Advent just before Christmas to get to grips with who it really is we're celebrating when Christmas Day eventually comes. So it's kind of preparation so that our celebrations are in context. And we think a little bit more about, on that day, about shepherds and wise men and mince pies. Well, we do, don't we? And presents and all sorts of other things which are quite irrelevant to the story. Thinking about God coming to us, let's have a quick brainstorm. Think about some of the ways in which God does or can come to us, any offers. How can God come to us? Perhaps today, historically, whatever. You don't have to put your hand up, just shout them out. In dreams, yeah. Anybody had a dream about, sorry? The Bible. I would say that's the main thing. You know, we know nothing about Jesus apart from the Bible, really. It's so important. We can get all sorts of things from all sorts of other places, but if we don't have the Bible, we've really got nothing. Any other offers?
Other Christians?
Yeah. Other Christians?
Holy Spirit's work.
The Holy Spirit's work? Thank you, yeah. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will reveal all truth to you. Sorry? Creation, yeah. I think that works differently for different people, yeah. But, you know, as a person who was trained as a biologist, I've seen things down the microscope which some of you will have never seen and never will see. Sometimes I think, you know, when you cut an apple in half, I'm the first person to have seen the inside of that apple. Nobody else will see it. That's a funny sort of way of thinking, isn't it? But, you know, the wonder of creation, that's me, that's the wonder of creation, is there for us all to see, and God made it. I'm not saying how he made it, but God made it. We're certain. Here's some of the thoughts that I came up. We've said some of those already. Through other Christians, through... What about non-believers? I believe God can reveal himself through non-believers. There's a couple of examples that I can think of in the Bible. Cyrus, the Persian king, did things for the Jews that we don't know where he was in relation to God at all. And I'm reading the book of Daniel at the moment, and Daniel gets visions of God. Angels, I don't think that's on the list. Anybody seen an angel? I've heard of people who think they have. Maybe they have, but I don't know. But Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And God, there's some amazing poetry in the book of Daniel from these, I don't know whether they're pagan kings or whether that's an unjust way of describing them, these kings who were not part of Israel, praising God and magnifying and saying truth about God. Where do they get that from? God has revealed it to them somehow. I suppose it would make sense to think about why Jesus came, wouldn't it? Why did this person, whom John claims was God himself, John says he was with God and he was God, why did he come into the world? Why did he divest himself of all that belonged to his divine status and humble himself? Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, puts it like this. Writing about Jesus, he says this. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Literally, the phrase is he emptied himself. I like that. He says, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What Paul is saying, do you get it, by the way? What Paul is saying is that Jesus came into the world to die. Did you realize that? And it's worth remembering that on Christmas morning. Why did he do that? John hinted at the same thing, didn't he? John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He is saying that the darkness, in other words, the world which is in opposition to God and his purposes, couldn't overcome that light. Couldn't snuff it out. It tried to oppose God's purposes by putting him to death. But John uses that interesting word that I've already mentioned, overcome, understand. Didn't understand that light. And I think that's perfectly true as you read the Gospels. The darkness of the world couldn't understand what Jesus was all about. I suppose the other example of that kind of word which comes springs immediately to mind is when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, you, plural you, Israel, must be born again. And when he says born again, it could equally be translated born from above. It means both things. But why would Jesus come that first Christmas with the intention of dying? If we go back to the beginning of the Bible, after the account of creation in 6 days, we're told about the creation of mankind and something about God's relationship with Adam and Eve in the idyllic setting of the Garden of Eden. Let me read to you a few verses. I don't think I've got it on the screen. No, not that bit. I'll go back. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God walking in the garden. Okay, got that? And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. So at the beginning, incidentally, I'm not concerned about whether you believe that the garden was a real historical place or not. That's not the point. The point is that the writer of Genesis wants us to know that there was a time when God and humankind experienced a fellowship and a friendship of a quality that none of us has ever known. Imagine strolling through the wonderful Garden of Eden, arm in arm with God. Can you imagine anything more wonderful? But that was how it was. Apparently, before this incident where God was calling out for Adam. Something had happened. Why did Adam hide from God? Surely they were best buddies. Something happened that destroyed all of that. Something that alienated Adam and Eve from the God who had just shortly before been their best friend. And we know what it was, don't we? It was something that if we don't understand it, we will never get what the Bible is really all about. So it's crucial that we understand what happened here. The Bible begins with a perfect creation. And in that setting, a perfect relationship with God, their creator. But Adam and Eve decided that they knew better than God. And they disobeyed the one thing he had forbidden them. And the story portrays it as them eating the fruit of one particular tree that was situated in the middle of the garden. But it's not so much about apples, as some medieval theology and Christmas songs would have it. It's about an act of direct disobedience. And that act of disobedience betrayed all that they had shared with God, and it created a barrier between them. You know what it's like when your kids disobey you. Creates a temporary barrier, doesn't it, that you've got to sort out. No different between us and God, except it's a bit more important, really. It created a barrier, not only between them and God, but between each other and all the other creatures on the planet, and between humankind and the planet itself. And that's where all this ecology stuff comes in, I suppose. So the Bible sets up the problem in a few pages, 2 or 3 pages, and then explains throughout the rest of its pages how God went about overcoming the problem of sin. Again, the Bible has a pictorial way of explaining the nature of the problem. It talks about Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden, but the important aspect of that was that they no longer had access to the tree of life. See, there were two named trees in the garden, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they ate of, and that was the tree they were forbidden to eat from. But the tree of life was open to them. That was a completely different tree. The tree of life represents the presence of the life of God, I believe. And they had free access to it, and we can infer that they could eat its fruit whenever they wanted. So in being expelled from Eden, and with a dread cherub, we think of cherubs in nappies, don't we? But cherubs were dread angels. Powerful guardians, guardian angels, guardians of the holiness of God. And with this dread cherub with a flaming sword guarding the way back to the garden, we are told that they died. Not necessarily physically just then, not straight away, but they died spiritually. The life that God had given them throughout the time they had been living in the garden was removed from them. Their relationship with God came to an abrupt end. They died just as God said they would if they ate the forbidden fruit. And we might ask ourselves why God made us in the first place then, if all that's going to happen. And I think the answer is what we've just seen. God wants us for his friends. He wants us to want that friendship too. Not just to put it at risk by rebelling against what we know he wants of us. So in a real spiritual sense, every human being who's ever been born since the fall, as it's called, the sin of Adam and Eve, and their expulsion from access to God himself, everyone born since has been born into a situation of alienation and separation from God. But God didn't want that to continue as it was. And as I say, the rest of the Bible story is all about what he did to put that situation right. To allow us sinners back into his presence. Access back to the tree of life. So how did he do that? I think you know the story, but it's good to rehearse it, isn't it? How did God create the means of us coming back to him so that we could enjoy the same kind of intimacy, ultimately, that Adam and Eve experienced before their sin? Perhaps even a deeper intimacy. The Bible puts it in very stark terms, doesn't it? It talks about us being dead in sins. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. If we are dead, we need to be resurrected from the dead. How can that happen? So God devised a plan where someone who had never disobeyed his rules and so had never been separated from God's holy presence like us, he gave his life in place of ours. And I think you know the story. Jesus, God himself, became human. A man who lived a perfect life, unlike us. Came into the world with the express purpose of dying on the cross. Perhaps we could have given our lives, you might say. And I think many people, in effect, say just that. If I live a good life, maybe I'll qualify for a place in heaven. I'm not as bad as those down the road. I don't do what they do. You hear it all the time. And that's saying, I could do it myself, in effect. But the problem with that is that none of us can or can ever be good enough. None of us is or can ever be good enough. And when we talk about being sinless, it means never having done anything that in any way displeased God. It's a tall order, isn't it? Because that's what sin really is. It's not so much doing certain things, like, well, I don't know, rape or murder or cheating or lying. You know, the list is endless, isn't it? And we could create a very long list of sins, perhaps even for ourselves. It's not so much about doing those things. It's more about displeasing God, breaking that relationship. And none of us can escape that trap. We're all done for. So we need a perfect, sinless substitute, one who can stand in our place. And that's where Jesus comes in. Basically, the Christian gospel says that if we want to go to heaven when we die, and that incidentally is all about being in God's perfect, holy, joyous presence forevermore, not about just enjoying a wonderful life. It's all about being in relationship with God. If we want to be reunited with the God who loves us and who gave himself for us, then what we have to do is accept Jesus' sacrifice as though it were us dying on the cross. He offers himself to each one of us today as the perfect, sinless sacrifice for all we have ever done wrong, and indeed all we will ever do wrong in the future. And what we have to do, simply, I say simply, I'm not sure it's that simple actually, practically, give him back our lives. He's given his life to us, we give our lives to him. Trust him, accept him as our Lord and Saviour, the boss of our lives. So as you trace your way through the story of the Bible, you get glimpses of God coming to his people in a number of different ways. And I think you see it most clearly when Israel lived under the covenant and had the tabernacle and the temple as the focus of their worship. God was in the midst of that nation, enshrined symbolically in the holiest place on the Ark of the Covenant. But there was always a barrier between the people and him. The Bible story is how that barrier was to be removed so that we could have free access into God's presence. And the culmination of it all that is summarized, I believe, in what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Now we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Using that Israelite symbolism, we enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. He died for us. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Hebrews, as I say, is using the same picture as we see in the Old Testament. The picture of the Holy of Holies in the temple, the tabernacle or the temple, access to which was barred to all but the high priest once a year. But now anyone can enter into that holiest place. Again, another symbol of a new relationship with God through what Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross. The perfect substitute for you and me in death. And we must respond to that. It's an invitation to put our trust in him, the one whose death can save us from everlasting separation, from a God who loves us. We sang about the wonderful love, didn't we, that first song? It's real. God loves every single human being on the face of the planet who lives, has ever lived, or yet will live. And he wants each of us to respond to that invitation to put our trust in Jesus. He loves us so much that he took the risk, and there was a risk, I think, in coming among us to die for us. But that's not the end of the story. Traditionally, Advent is not only about the first coming of Jesus, but the second coming as well. Did you know Jesus was coming again? Anybody going to say hallelujah? Yeah. A few yeses and a few hallelujahs, that's good enough. Not bad for Barnwell Baptist Church. We're not Pentecostals yet, anyway. Again, most of you will know the story of the death and resurrection and then the return of Jesus to heaven. And he promised to come back to this planet one day. He's coming back to bring us, those of us who believe in him, to eternal glory. The eternal state of perfection and fellowship with him and his Father God. What we call heaven. He's coming to judge the world. And the opportunity for believing in him will cease when he comes. That means that when Jesus returns, there will be those who are his, and they will be with him forever, and those who aren't his, and they will be lost forever. It's easy to say when it's as simple as that, isn't it? Some dire consequences involved there. The Bible calls that hell. In essence, hell is where God isn't. I think that's my simple way of thinking about it. And nobody in their right mind would want that for themselves or for those they love. So it's crucial that we turn from our sins and accept Jesus now before it's too late. And it's important that we don't forget Jesus' second advent, because that will bring an end to life as we know it. And the sheep will be separated from the goats, so to speak. So I'm going to finish by just reading three brief sections of Scripture that summarize, to my way of thinking anyway, summarize some of what that second coming will entail. First one is in Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, let all the trees of the forest sing for joy, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. For Israel, that was not a fearful thing. For Israel, that was a thing when at last things are going to be put right. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And even in the Old Testament, there were prophecies about God coming into the world to judge humanity. But for us today, the question is how we should prepare ourselves for that day, isn't it? We don't know when it will happen. The church has been expecting it for nearly 2,000 years now. Paul in Romans 13, verse 11 says, we should stay awake though. We should be awake. Here's what he says. Paul in Romans 13, verse 11, and do this, understanding the present time, he says, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Yeah, we need to perhaps unpack that a little bit, only just briefly. We are saved when we trust Jesus. But we're not completely saved. Our salvation is completed when Jesus comes again and we've got those new bodies that the Bible talks about. So that's what it means. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, Paul says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, Paul says, we should live in such a way as though Jesus was going to appear today. And then finally, the third section that I want to read to you. This is from Revelation chapter 22. Finally, John's vision of heaven, where God finally comes among his people, and there is no longer any barrier. And we who love him will have freer and better access to him than even Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, I believe, if that's possible. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. We heard about that before, didn't we? Tree of life? It's come back. Oh, yes. It's there. You see it in Ezekiel too, by the way. Three main places in the Bible where the tree of life is mentioned. And it's bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And then we're back on the screen, briefly anyway. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Amen. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Light has come. The word is the light. It all links up, doesn't it? And they will reign forever. As I say, there's that tree of life again. Bible story has come full circle. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden was put off limits. But now all the children of God have access to it. To feed on Christ and to receive his abundant life. And as we share communion in a little while, Jesus says that we should feed on him. And in a symbolic kind of way, that is partly what we do as we share communion. We feed on Christ and receive his abundant life. And in glory, we shall actually be with him with no barriers whatsoever. Amazing. Any more hallelujahs? And John says, and it was in the reading from John chapter 1. Thanks, Stuart. We're giving up on this computer. We've got a decent one. I'll wait until he's... I should have learned this lesson when we had problems with this computer before. Perhaps I need to get one of my own. Thanks, Stuart. Lovely. This is what I want you to see. John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, and that's any one of us, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you because we know from what we've been thinking about that your desire to have fellowship and friendship with us is far more powerful and far more significant than any desire that might be in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you desire to be with those whom you created. And we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that you want us to be eternally with you in glory, where none of the negative or evil things that we experience from day to day can exist, because there are no barriers there between the creatures and their creator. And Lord, we just want to glory in what your word through the gospel says about that. And that as Jesus came into the world to die in our place, he took our sins upon himself on the cross. By faith, we can enter into all that he will inherit, the glory that he will experience. He shares his life with us. We are in Christ. And Lord, we just want to thank you and praise you for the glorious truth of your gospel. And perhaps if there are some today here who have not really ever made that step of faith, pray, Lord, that this will be the day when you by your Spirit will convince them of the truth of all this and of the glory that awaits us all. The glory that Maggie is beginning to experience even now by being with Jesus. So we give you thanks and praise your holy name. Amen.